Who doesn't love a my dad will show you story? You know the type. When the kid is cornered by creeps twice his size, and from behind them the thugs hear a deep voice, "You better leave my boy alone." Bullies turn, and there, to their horror, stands an enormous dad, 9 feet 9 inches tall in his stalking feet, biceps as thick as sequoias. The bums don't stay around for details. They scatter like mice. We love stories like those. I have one. Details are a bit fuzzy because it's nigh on half a century since it happened. But middle schoolers in my small West Texas town enjoyed using a field adjacent to the high school to play football on Saturday mornings. The field was kept cut and mowed so that the high school marching band could use it for practice. But Saturday mornings it went unused, so we middle schoolers played flag football on Saturday mornings. Inevitably, a gaggle of high school-aged boys would show up. They would steal the football. They would snatch a few hats. They might even tackle a few of the kids. They would just be punks, menaces, they were. I don't remember a lot of the details, but I do recall one of my friends, the middle schooler, said, "One of these days, my dad is going to show up, and you're going to regret it." Well, the thugs laughed at him, but one day that dad showed up in a pickup truck. He drove it right out onto the grass. I remember big wheels and fog lights and rifle rack. That may be my memory having fun, but everybody perked up, and out stepped that dad, and he said, "You guys mess with me and leave these kids alone." And all the high schoolers ran. We ran too, but we ran to the father. It was good when the heat showed up. What kind of thugs are making a mess out of your world? What kind of tyrants have stepped into territory that's not theirs? Your oppressors aren't high school bums. They may be cancer cells. They may be a seductor who's trying to break up your marriage. Maybe your troublemaking scalawag is a horde of godless politicians who, at least in your mind, are taking over. And you can relate to the psalmist who asked this question: "How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart?" That question could have been asked in ancient Israel. Remember, Israel was a nation special to God by covenant. It would be through Abraham and his children that God would bring a redeemer into the world, Jesus Christ. So Satan targeted Israel from the get-go. Like a bully zeroed in on his victim, he set his sights on God's children. Destroy the people and destroy the redeemer was his strategy. And by 9th century B.C., it appeared that it was working. For over 200 years, Israel's leaders did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Monarch after monarch wanted nothing to do with the Lord's plan. They turned away from God, and even worse, they embraced a satanic cult that called for temple prostitution, and sacrifice of infants on the altar. How far the children of Israel had fallen. But then at just the right moment, a truck rumbled onto the field. Well, not a truck, but a force greater than any Ford or Chevy or Toyota. Elijah, the prophet, challenged the people to a showdown on Mount Carmel. And as we pointed out last week, Mount Carmel was the perfect location for this throwdown showdown between the false prophets and the one true prophet. Tall, flat, plateau, large enough for all the people to gather. And so King Ahab took the challenge and called for a national assembly. Thousands of people came and gathered on Mount Carmel. 850 prophets came. 400 worshiped Asherah. 450 worshiped Baal. Elijah dared the prophets of Baal to call on Baal to call fire down from heaven and consume an altar that they had built. So they cried out with a loud voice, and they cut themselves according to their custom. What a happy religion, right? They cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. That would be around 6 p.m. But there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. All day long, they cried and they screamed and they cut themselves. But there was no response from Baal. Elijah suggested that their God might be otherwise engaged. He told them to cry louder. They did, but Satan had no reply for the presence of God. Please keep in mind, the story of Elijah is more, much more than the story of one prophet against 850 false prophets. It is the story of God against Satan. It is the story of the one true God against the countless demonic presences and powers that populated the planet then and populate it still. This is a story of spiritual warfare, not just a story of societal conflict. And any thought of Satan's power was doused that day, that Satan had no response on Mount Carmel. When the prophets of Baal were exhausted, when they were defeated from a day of unrequited frenzy, then Elijah, the stage manager of this drama, spoke up. Then Elijah said to all the people in the name of the Lord, "Come forward to me." So all the people came forward to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah called all the people forward. There would be no trickery, be no games, no sleight of hand. He wanted all those thousands of people to see what was about to happen. He didn't shout. He didn't work himself into a frenzy. In fact, he simply set about repairing the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. You see, the altar had been constructed in days past to honor Jehovah God, but its scattered rocks reflected the scattered faith of the people of Israel. So Elijah's first task was rebuilding the altar of worship. He stacked the stones together, one by one. 12 stones, not 13, not 11. Why 12? To represent the 12 tribes of Israel to symbolize that they would once again be united, not divided as they were in the days of Elijah. And then Elijah dug a fairly wide trench around the altar. He laid firewood on the altar. He cut up the ox. He put it on the wood, and he said, fill four buckets with water and drench both the ox and the firewood. Then he said, do it again. And they did. Then he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The altar was drenched, and the trench was filled with water. How many of you recall that for the last 3.5 years, the 3.5 years prior to this moment, the land had suffered from a drought? I'm thinking that the people were thinking, don't waste that water, Elijah. They watched as Elijah drenched everything. He saturated the altar 3 times so Elijah could make sure that everything on the platform was soaked, the wood, the bull, the altar. We've seen God do things like this before. Showing up and showing off in a way that leaves no doubt who is in control. There was an occasion he told the Israelites to take on the city of Jericho, but not with military prowess. He told them just to march around the city 7 times and watch the walls fall. There was a time in which he told Gideon to face an army that the book of Judges describes as thick as locusts. Gideon and God won the victory with 300 men, a troop of trumpets, and some lanterns. And then when the whole universe was buckling under the weight of rebellion and sin, God rescued you and me using a simple manger, a homeless rabbi, and a bloody cross. So we're not surprised to see God douse an altar with water. He's wanting to make a point. When it was time for the sacrifice to be altered, Elijah the prophet came up and prayed, oh God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, make it known right now that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I am doing what I'm doing under your orders. Answer me, God. Oh, answer me and reveal to this people that you are God, the true God, that you are giving these people another chance at repentance. Interesting, Elijah never requested fire, but fire fell. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is our God. A blazing fleece of heaven fell and consumed the water, the rocks, the wood, the dust. All that was left was this charcoal-colored oval on the ground. And did you see how the people responded? With repentance. Their voices echoed off the rugged cliffs and the rocky slopes. For the first time in 3 generations, the people cried out to Jehovah, the Lord, He is God. Church, we would move too quickly if we did not pause right here and pray, Lord, do it again. Do it again. For our day is every bit as dark. Our religious leaders are every bit as misguided. How many generations have come and gone since we have witnessed a downpour of God's power and presence. Do it in our day, God. Then there's this. Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. I don't know how you read that passage and not wince. In fact, many of the popular level, not commentary level, but popular level books that I read on the life of Elijah conveniently skip that verse. It's easy to see why. It does not sit well in our modern, westernized mindset to see a man of God brandishing a sword and executing several hundred men, except for the fact that these weren't just men. These were demon-possessed, demonized disciples of the devil, demonic in their devotion to Satan, aka Baal. These were the men who slaughtered infants, who stole the purity of teenage boys and girls in religion, in a temple of all places. Under their leadership, the people of God, Israel, had abandoned their call. Any hope of the Messiah would soon be lost. So God intervened powerfully, dramatically. He wasn't going to let this ship called Israel crash into the rocks. Can you imagine such a moment today? It's coming. It's coming. In the final days, at the end of a period of time, 7 years, called the tribulation, God will, look at this, lay hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bind him for 1,000 years. All of creation will watch as an angel lassos old Lucifer and hogties him so that he cannot lift a bony finger. And God will cast him into the bottomless pit and shut it up and set a seal over him so that he should not deceive the nations. He will be cast into a bottomless pit. What's a characteristic of a bottomless pit? It has no bottom. He will fall. The fallen angel will be the falling angel. He will spin and flail and fall and never land for 1,000 years. And those of us who are right now refusing to give our worship to Satan, those of us who are right now crying out what the children of Israel cried out on the mountain, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God, we will witness at that moment a return to the Garden of Eden. And for the first time since the Garden of Eden, this planet will be without Satan. This planet will know no temptation. This planet will know no corruption. And after 1,000 years, Satan and his minions will be cast into the lake of fire, never to be seen again. Remember, the story of Elijah and the false prophets is more than a story of something that happened way back then. It's a prophecy. It's a forecast of what is soon to happen yet again. Our history is headed. Give the Lord praise. Some of you are so discouraged with the ways of the world. Some of you are so despondent with the ways of society. I get it. But this history will triumph. Satan may seem to succeed for a time, and he may seduce a few prophets or priests or preachers or politicians or princes here and there, but he is no match for the living God. Now, Elijah believed this. He was the only one who did. But he believed this. This was the driving force in his life. And so the question for you and the question for Max is, do we believe this? Do we believe this? Do we know the answer to the how long question? How long, Lord? How long will you forget me? Will you forget me forever? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? The answer, the truck is coming. The muscle is on the way. The day is coming, and it could happen in our lifetime when the Father, our Heavenly Father, will read the riot act to the accuser. And you and I will witness that moment in which he is cast into the bottomless pit. Don't you know we're going to shout at that moment? Don't you know we're going to celebrate at his defeat? Please hear me. He's the one who masterminded your addiction. He's the one who conjured up all this division. He's the one who got you reading the books of pornography or slipping out and buying the dope in the middle of the night. He's the one who mapped out your seduction. He's the one who created the temptation, the frustration, the confusion, the wars and the bloodshed that have contaminated our planet. Please hear this. Satan is our foe. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Your enemy is not King Ahab. Your enemy is not your competition. Your enemy is not the father who forgot you or the wife who ignores you. Your antagonist does not work in the Oval Office or make movies in Hollywood. Our enemy is Satan. For that reason, we must fight with spiritual weapons. Now, his day of demise is marked on the heavenly calendar. I've not seen it, nor have you. But until then, we can expect that our Heavenly Father will show up at the end dramatically and eternally. But until then, he will show up and deliver his people through moments of revival and renewal. Can't a Mount Carmel moment happen in our day? Our generation is as dark as were the days of Elijah. However, our God is as alive as he was in the days of Elijah. Amen. Dare we dream of a renewal that would silence the stewards of Satan who are sucking life out of the lives of our children and destroying our families? Then let's imitate our hero. Remember, Elijah was just like us, James 5:17. He was just like us. So we can do what he did. Real quickly, two things. Number one, we can serve the Lord only. These were the first words that Elijah declared when he walked into the throne room of Ahab and Jezebel, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, and there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except at my word. He said, you guys may be following that dumb lord of the flies called Baal, but let me tell you before whom I stand. And he was anchored to the living God. He declared God as God alone. Are you dancing between two convictions? Pray to be delivered from the paralysis of spiritual bigamy. Give me an undivided heart, prayed the psalmist. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. To serve the Lord is to serve the Lord alone. Discipleship is never a part-time job. Elijah chose Jehovah alone. And look at this. He worshiped Jehovah in public. What did he do when he had the whole nation of Israel gathered in front of him? He rebuilt the altar of God in full view of a watching society. He began at the altar. He worshiped. He worshiped. Now, why is this important? Simple. When you give God your worship, you give God what Satan wants. Satan wants your worship. Satan wants you to bow before him. He wants the top spot. But when you worship God, when you publicly praise God in song and sacrament, he's defeated. When your worship commingles with mine and our worship interlaces with the worship of other churches, Satan and his demons are silenced. They hate it when we worship. So the quickest way to protect your house, moms and dads, is to worship in your house. The quickest way, the surest way to bless your business is to bring worship into your business. Let the songs play. Let the scriptures be hung on the wall. The surest way to bring healing to a broken heart is worship. I have a good friend whose son tragically committed suicide. I said, how did you get through that? He said, we put praise music in our house 24 hours a day for 30 days in a row. Satan will not go where God is praised. When we look to God, heaven hearkens to listen, and heaven, hell hurries to leave. That's why I say with absolute confidence, there is nothing more important all week than you're doing right here today. Nothing. And nothing Satan would rather do than to convince you to sleep in or play golf or watch the early football game. Nothing matters more than your worship. Because when you worship, you're taking up the weapons Satan hates. Praise, prayer, sacraments. He has no recourse. So, church, the conflict is real. The battle is on. But we stand before a living God. Amen. And we fight. We stand for God. We kneel in prayer. We humble ourselves in baptism. We lift our hands in worship. We behave like Elijah. Will fire fall? I think it will. Amen.